Well, this is going to be the testing time, right? Been having carbohydrates. We're sitting down. Glad that it's cold in here. That will help us a little bit. We're in chapter 4, where we have dealing with a section where he has sent to Galilee, to the house of her mother, his palanquin, his chariot, if you like, to pick her up, to bring her to Jerusalem. And he now is greeting her. And as he greets her, he is expressing his delight in her. And he is describing her. And he's described her eyes. He's described her hair. And he has described her teeth, or up to this point. And we had been drawing at least spiritual application from those things, and we were finishing up verse 2, talking about the teeth, like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing wherewith everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. And so the idea being that her teeth are nice and even and clean and bright and quite attractive. And then we spiritually drew the application that teeth are for the mastication of food. That's why we have them. It's not so we have a nice smile. It's so that we can eat and stay alive. That's why they're there. And again, the importance of our feeding on the Word of God. And some asked the question afterwards about this language of fruitfulness that is found here. Everyone bears twins, none is barren among them. And I suppose what we could say is this, that if you want to be fruitful in your spiritual life, you have to take in the Word of God before you can ever give it out. And you have to meditate on the Word of God, and you have to make it your own before you can pass it on and benefit someone else. And then it becomes fruitful. Again, I've stressed that the joy of my heart has been studying this book. And I know that I have profited tremendously from it. I'm hoping you, there'll be more fruit than just what I've got out of it. You'll get it too, because I'm passing it on to you, and I hope it will be fruitful in your own life too. And so often with truth, if we share it with others, it does seem that it sticks with us better. And I want to encourage you, if you've got Christian friends, share with them some of the things you've been learning from the song, and it will stick with you more than if you just walk out of here and never think about it again until you next come to it in your Bible and say, oh, that's too difficult, I think I'll just skip that and move on to the next book, right? So it'll be beneficial for you to do that in order to be fruitful, passing it on. Then he says in verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Your lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. And so looking at her lips and her speech, of course, scarlet is the scarlet thread that goes through the scriptures, isn't it? We're very familiar with that. Focus of redemption, even back to Rahab and the scarlet thread hanging outside of her house. And it's always the picture of redemption, eternal salvation. It's connected with his precious blood that has been shed. And certainly, that should be something that is on our lips, right? We should be thinking about what he has done for us. And then her speech is attractive. The Lord Jesus said this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's in our heart will find its expression on our lips. And with the Lord's people, what we ought to do is when we get together, we should talk about the things of the Lord, right? The things that should be captivating our hearts. And as I've said, I have sadly been in meetings, remembrance meetings, where it was evident that the Lord was not captivating people's hearts. College football in the U.S. was captivating people's hearts, because at the Lord's Supper, there was nothing said about him. But at the coffee break, as we had our coffee and donuts, everybody was waxing eloquent about the big game that they had watched on Saturday evening. So their preparation for the Lord's Supper was filling their hearts with men throwing a bag of wind around, right? Which is just worthless. And then they come to remember the Lord and they don't have anything to say because their heart is not full of Christ. And so the challenge to us, and it is a challenge. Let me tell you, sometimes for myself in the past, I say this to my shame, that I would speak at a conference like this, and afterwards, because I'm tired, right, speaking for 5.5 hours, I would go home and I would watch a documentary on YouTube about the war or something like that. And you know how you kind of say to yourself, well, you know, you owe it to yourself. You know, you've worked hard today. You know, you just need to kick back and relax, right? And so that's what you do with your mind. And then the next day, it's Remembrance Day. We're remembering him, right? And where's your heart, you see? And it's easy to justify this stuff, especially with these words, I am tired. Listen, when you're tired, you're most likely to be ill-disciplined in what you watch and what you do. I've had to learn that. So now, often, if I'm really tired, I'll go and I'll listen to a message. Or I'll read a biography, a Christian biography. In other words, I don't want my mind to be distracted from where it ought to be, and it ought to be on the Lord. And so we need to make sure that if we really want our speech to be comely, well, it really is going to come out of a heart that's passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, let me just ask the question, where do you go when you're tired? What do you spend your time doing when you're tired? Because ultimately, you're filling your heart with that stuff. And it will find expression on your lips. Right? And we need to be disciplined people. We're disciple, the word disciple and the word discipline sound a lot alike. Because a disciple is supposed to be disciplined. And so we need to develop that spiritual discipline in our lives. So he says in verse 4... we're jumping ahead. Verse 3. So, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, thy speech is comely. And remember, this is the bridegroom describing what he thinks of the bride. She's arrived in his palanquin. He's now telling her all that he thinks about her, describing different parts of her. And so he says, your speech is comely, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Now, again, I don't know what my wife would say if I said to her that I really like your temples. They're like a couple of pomegranates stuck in there. You know what pomegranates look like, right? I don't know that she'd appreciate that. But again, you've got to think in terms of this mindset. And a pomegranate is an amazing thing. Anybody eaten a pomegranate? You know what? It's full of seeds, isn't it? What you would say is a pomegranate is filled with potential, right? You get the idea. You know, what are all those seeds potential of? More pomegranate trees, right? And so the temple, of course, that would be our place of thoughts. And when our thought life, you know, when our mind is stayed on him, the potential for fruitful service is incredible. And that's what we're talking about, this disciplined mind, right? Having a mind that's disciplined. And so he looks at her, he says, your temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. And so the idea of full of potential fruitfulness. And again, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? Our thought life is absolutely critical. It's interesting that the high priest, his mitre that he put on his head, on the front of it, there was a gold plate, and guess what it said? Holiness unto the Lord. You know what he's saying? If your mind is holy, you will be holy. When somebody falls into sin, and especially serious, serious sin, it didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. They were thinking about it before it happened, right? You hear of somebody, and the next thing you hear is, he's committed adultery. You say, where did that come from? I'll tell you where that came from. Where a lot of Christian families have been broken today is because men are spending too much time looking at pornography. And they're living in a fantasy world, and they're looking at this stuff, and when they get an opportunity to act out their fantasy, they do, because as a man thinks, so is he. And your mind is so potentially fruitful, right? Let's not waste it on rubbish that's just fantasy. And let's talk about the ladies too. Ladies reading Christian fiction. Janet Oakey and all this mush. It's rubbish. It's fantasy. You read all this stuff and, you know, maybe you're married and you're reading this stuff and it's all romance and it's lies. A lot of every historical character that ever existed, according to these people, were Christians. Most of them weren't, but in their minds they were, you know, somehow make them into believers. It's just dreadful stuff. And what happens when you feed your mind on that stuff? And so you've got this caricature, we've got that nice rose there, of your husband coming home with a rose between his teeth. You know, this kind of romantic kind of notion. And he comes in his dirty overalls, he's exhausted, and you kind of think, oh, this is disappointing. Right? Because you're living in a fantasy world. It's not the real world. Throw him out. Read the Word of God. Do something profitable with your mind. Your mind has so much potential for fruitfulness for God. Don't waste it. There's terrible waste today. Generations. I was at a conference recently. We were talking to young people, and we were talking to the Xbox generation. And we said, there are young people here this morning that need to repent of wasting their minds on rubbish. And some young people that weekend repented. Praise the Lord. They said they're done with Xbox. I was at another conference. This was thrilling. A lot of young people there, they would get together. Their young people's meeting would be playing Xbox together. Computer games. These young people were so convicted because the ministry was on the judgment seat of Christ. And what are you going to say when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you have wasted the energy of your youth playing Xbox, and you look into the face of the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and all you did in response was waste hours, weeks, months, years playing Xbox, you're going to be really sorry. So these young people, they were under such conviction. Now, you've got to remember, this is America. They took their Xboxes, their games, their videos. They put them in a box. They took them out to the California desert, and they shot them. Shot them, you know. Blew them to smithereens. What are they saying? We're done with that stuff. Now, their youth group, they study the Word of God with active obedience as their main thought. How are we going to obey this passage of Scripture in our life, in our assembly today? That assembly has experienced tremendous revival, and it started with the young people shooting their Xboxes. Right? These pomegranate temples are filled with potential. Don't waste it on rubbish. Right? We've got something better to think. There's no higher thought than you could have than your mind being stayed on the Lord, thinking about Him, thinking about His things. Verse 4, he says, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And again, I don't know how well that would go down with my wife if I said that to her, but you know, the neck is interesting because the neck represents the will of man. It really does. What do we mean by that? Represents the will of man. Look at Acts 7:51. Look with me at Acts 7:51. It's man's will. Acts 7:51. Stephen, speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." What's the cause of a stiff neck? And don't say sitting in a draft. That's what I'm talking about. Spiritually, what's the cause of a stiff neck? A stiff neck will not bow. That's what it's saying, right? In other words, the Lord wants us to submit our will to His. And a stiff-necked person says, "I'm not bowing," right? "I will not bow." And so, neck represents the resisting to bow to the will of God, insisting upon their own will. There's only two types of people in this world: those who say, "Thy will be done," and those that say, "My will be done." And there's no other type of person. We are either people that willingly submit to the will of God or refuse to submit to the will of God. We're people that say, "I want your will, O God," or we're people that say, "No, I insist on my will, O God." And that's the way it is. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." What does that mean? To put the yoke on, what do you got to do? You got to bow the neck, right? Right? In other words, come under my authority, my direction. Let your will be in subjection to my direction for your life. That's what we need to do. Take on the yoke of Christ. And so he admires the beauty of her neck because, again, as the bride, she's in submission to him. And therefore, again, she is a mighty weapon in the hand of God, someone who submitted to his will, like an armory with thousands of bucklers, shields, and all the rest of it. You know, I see this so much today, that when people insist upon their own will, and sometimes that own will is even insisted upon in prayer. You know, "I want, Lord, I want this. I've got to have this. You know, I insist upon this." You know, where we want our own will. And the Bible says that sometimes, it says this, God gave them the desires of their hearts. And then what comes next? He sent leanness unto their souls. That's a frightening verse, isn't it? For God to say, "Okay, you want your own will. You can have it. But there'll be consequences." There's always consequences for self-willed action, right? You get what you want, okay, you can have it, but there's a price to pay. And so it's much better to be at a place where you simply say, "Lord, I want your will. I want my neck to come under your yoke. I want to be submissive to your will. I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want me to do. Your will be done." And when we do that, how powerful that is. Because God can really use somebody like that in a very powerful way. Well, now we've come to that verse, 4 verse 5. In our introduction, remember we said the allegorical approach has all kinds of things here. "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins which feed among the lilies." And again, as he describes his bride, he now is speaking of her breasts. And we've said that in type, it's speaking of affections. Her affection, this tender, gentle, spiritual affection that she has. And again, we see that. And it says, like two roes that are twins which feed upon the lilies. And the lilies, remember we said, are in the Bible, are a picture. Remember, she's the lily of the valley, the lily among thorns. It's a picture of the people of God. And so this affection that she has, not only is it for him, but it's for his people. You see, that's a challenge, isn't it? It's easy for me to say, I love God in heaven, whom I have not seen, but I love him, right? We love him because he first loved us. And, you know, and it's easy to say, I love you, Lord. And to sing, I love you, Lord. But it's a lot harder to love his people that are down here. Anybody have a problem with loving God's people? Because they can be pretty honorary characters, can't they? I mean, difficult to deal with and awkward and, you know, I mean, just plain awful sometimes, right? It's easy for me to say I love God, but what about loving you? That's the challenge. My affections need to be for him and also for his, to be towards his people, to show tenderness, gentleness, spiritual affection amongst the people of God. And so he says in verse 6, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Again, he's been describing her, and now he says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountains of myrrh. What is he talking about? Remember myrrh? I think we're getting the picture by now, right? Myrrh always speaks of his sufferings. The mountains of myrrh. Where was there a mountain where his suffering was seen more than anywhere? A place called Calvary, right? I'll get me to the mountains of myrrh. In other words, we're pointed away from ourselves now. In this point in the dialogue, he's been telling it all about what he sees in her, but now he is directing her attention from what he sees in her to the clearest expression of what he sees in her. You see, what he saw in her was enough to take him to a place called Calvary. What he sees in you was enough to take him to a place of incredible suffering. Never ever doubt that Jesus loves you. Not just because the song says, in the Bible it says, Jesus loves me, but because Calvary shouts it loud and clear that Jesus loves you, right? He went to the Mount of Suffering. Why? For you, to pay for your sin. Right? And what a beautiful picture of his great love for us. And so if we want to know how much he loves us, it's not just that he says all these beautiful things about us, but he did more than talk about beautiful things for us. He did a beautiful thing for us. He went to a place called Calvary. And that's what Paul would always say. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And sometimes we wonder, does God really love me? And part of it is we're kind of in a self-centered pity party mode. And well, he hasn't done this for me. He hasn't done that for me. And what we need to do is get our eyes off our present circumstances and look at the mountain of myrrh and see that he suffered there for me. He does love me. Oh, does he love me? How much does he love me? Enough to go there. That man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He acquainted with grief. Its idea is he had a daily companion that walked with him called grief. Can you imagine what a grief it was for the Lord Jesus to be here on this earth? You see, we're sinners and we're used to sin. The Lord Jesus is the spotless Son of God. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now, come on, let's be honest. Many of us are fascinated with iniquity, right? We don't hate it. We're curious about it, right? You look at the newspaper, and if there's some gory story there, what do we want to do? Come on, be honest. We want to look at it, right? We're fascinated with iniquity. He hated it, passionately hated it. Loved righteousness. We like righteousness, but we don't love it. He loved it. And so here's the point. Here's the Savior. He comes down to this earth. No wonder he's acquainted with grief, because every single day he sees rebellion against his Father in heaven. Every single day. He's living in a world of man's hatred and rebellion, and he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And he sees this every single day. What a grief it was to his soul. The mountain of myrrh, the sufferings of the Savior. And again, we said that when it's bruised or crushed, but and that comes out so beautifully at Calvary. And then the hill of frankincense. It's interesting that frankincense and myrrh were part of the gifts that were brought to Jesus by the wise men. Unusual baby gifts. I've never been at a baby shower where they've brought burial ointment before. Have you? Can you imagine going to a baby shower and they bring stuff for the baby's burial and it's newly there, fresh, alive and healthy, and they're bringing stuff for the baby's burial? The shadow of the cross was always over his life, right from the very beginning, wasn't it? They brought frankincense and myrrh. And we've said that the incense is to do with, it was a sweet savor, it ascended, and it sets forth the priestly work of Christ, the one that ever lives to make intercession for us. And so again, what is he saying? He's talking to her. He is expressing his love for her. He's pointing her to the mountain of myrrh where he suffered on Calvary. He's pointing her to the fact that he is the one that ever lives to make intercession for her, that he is the one that prays for her constantly. And so what a beautiful thing. To be affirmed of his love for us. And I hope you're seeing this this afternoon as much as anything in our study together. You're seeing this idea of how much our bridegroom thinks about us, how much he loves us. This should encourage us, right? I hope you're encouraged today thinking about all these things that he says about us. This is what he thinks of you. His desire is towards you. He loves you. And in fact, in verse 7, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Again, fair, beautiful. Thou art all beautiful, my love. There's no blemish in you. Look at Ephesians 5. Verse 27, verses we're very familiar with, but it's again a picture of his love for his bride, very clearly spelled out, and I want you to notice the language of it. Ephesians 5, 27. Well, we break in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And what an amazing thought that one day we, his bride, will be presented before him absolutely perfect. No spot, no blemish, nothing whatsoever. And he says, "You are all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee." He again is showing his deep love and appreciation for her. And then he's saying, again, he wants her company. "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. And so he says, "I'd like you to come with me from Lebanon." Lebanon was a very dangerous place. It was where the enemies of Israel usually came into the land. They always came in from the north. and they came in through Lebanon. Even today, attacks on Israel quite often come in through Lebanon, right, from the north. And in the future, in some of the great attacks like Ezekiel 30, 38 and 39, again, there's going to be this massive army coming down from the north. So it's a kind of a dangerous place. And yet, he says, come with me from Lebanon. In other words, you walk with me, and yeah, we may go through some dangerous places, but I'll be with you, and so you'll be safe. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Yeah, there'll be lions' dens and mountains of leopards. Sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? But when he is with you, there's nothing to fear, right? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we can have that assurance that he is with us, and no matter what dangers we face, we have the assurance of his presence with us. I don't know what you've thought of some of the activities of ISIS and in recent days. And I read this story of those Christians that were beheaded. And every one of them was given an opportunity to deny the Lord Jesus and they would be spared. Not one of them denied the Lord Jesus. There was one man there that wasn't a Christian. And he, hearing the testimony of the Christians, he said, I'd rather die with these people than live with you people. And he died too, as a believer. Isn't that amazing? Incredible stories. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I've often wondered, because I'm a chicken, you know, what would I do in a situation like that? Have you ever tried to put yourself in that? You know, I read the books about the martyrs at the time of the Reformation, and I think, Lord, I don't know if I could do that. But the thing is, the Lord never gives martyrs grace before you need it, right? His grace is sufficient for us, but he never provides grace for suffering ahead of the time, right? So I don't need martyr's grace right now. What I need is grace to say no to all the food that I'm being given that's killing me. That's what I need grace for. But I don't need grace to die a martyr's death. A martyr to Malaysian hospitality is about the worst it's going to be, right? But I don't need that martyr's grace. But I am certain that when it's needed, the promise, lo, I am with you, will be sufficient. And so that's the picture here. He is saying, walk with me, and we can walk together through all kinds of situations. Yeah, through dangers, for all these things, and especially from the place of the attack of the lion, from the lion's den. Who do we think of in the Bible as the lion, right? Who's going about as a roaring lion? Well, what he's saying is, if you keep close to me, the shepherd, he can't touch you. Stay close to me, right? You just walk with me. You hold my hand, we'll be fine. Don't worry about lions, dens, leopards, all these things. You're just going to be fine. You walk with me through all these dangers. John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and strife, I have already come, he says. Because the Lord has promised to be with us and in all of those circumstances. Notice he calls her, for the first time, my spouse. He uses that term of bridal affection. And so, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, look from the top of a manor, so on and so forth. The top of Hermon, where the heights where he has gone. And then he says an amazing thing in verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Isn't it amazing to think that the Lord is saying, you have ravished my heart. Ravished literally means you've stolen my heart. You've unhearted me. You've won my heart. With just one look from your eye, you have won me. That's what he thinks of us. We ravish him. And you notice he says, my sister, my spouse. Remember after his resurrection, the Lord says, go tell my brethren that I go to my Father. The heart of Christ, ravished by the attraction of a sinner saved by grace, cleansed by precious blood, and now described in terms of kinship, my sister, my spouse, go tell my brethren, I go to my Father. In a sense, we're now in the family with him. That's the picture, that intimacy, closeness. And he ravishes, or is ravished by our, his heart is ravished by us. And that's a wonderful thing. So what is it that ravished him? What was it that unhearted him, that caused him, in a sense, to have his heart stolen, to be so taken up with this bride? What was it about her? Well, he says several things. He talks about her look. He talks about her love. And he talks about her lips. Just notice that. Thou hast ravished my heart, verse 9, with one of thine eyes. So, with her look. How fair is thy love, with her love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. And then he says, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. So, describing her, he's ravished by three things. She looked at him. You can convey an awful lot in a look, can't you? When the Lord Jesus looked at Peter, he never said a word. Remember when he came out of Pilate's judgment hall? And he just looked. One look conveys an awful lot, doesn't it? Sometimes you don't have to say anything. When my wife and I are out together, and if I've said something that I shouldn't have said, she didn't have to say anything to me. She just looks. And I know, uh-oh, I shouldn't have said that, right? So her look captivated him. She looked at him. And people in love, when they look at each other, they don't have to use words. I mean, there's just that kind of magic in the air, right? When I saw the woman that would be my wife, the first day I saw her, I said, I will marry that woman. That's all it took, one look. I was smitten, and I haven't been unsmitten ever since, right? I'm going to marry her, one look. One look, that's all it took. And so a look is a beautiful thing. And then with one chain of thy neck, and again, we've seen Daniel and Joseph receiving those chains, speaking of status in the kingdom and submission to the kingship authority. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine. Now, remember, this is a bit of repetition of what she had said to him. She had said in chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now he's speaking to her and saying, you have ravished my heart. And he says to her, how much better is thy love than wine? Now notice there's only one difference. She says, thy love is better than wine. He says, your love is much better. Better. How much better is thy love than wine? So, really saying the same thing that she said, but he goes the extra mile. He says, no, it's your love is much better. Not just better. Love appreciates, the Lord appreciates our love for him much more than we appreciate his love for us. I know it's hard for us to get our head around that. Like, we appreciate his love for us, don't we? Do you? I know, it's kind of sleepy session right now, right? This is your siesta time, right? But we appreciate his love for... But he, much more, he appreciates our love for him. And he really does appreciate that. That's why it's so important that we show our appreciation and our love to him, because it means so much to him in the place of his rejection that there are people that love him. And so it says, not only that, in verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. And so he describes her aroma, and her fragrance was delightful to him, the smell of thine ointments than all spices. And we all of us should carry something of the fragrance of Christ about with us. We're a royal priesthood, and we're supposed to show his excellencies and his virtues wherever we go, and we should be carrying something of the fragrance of Christ around with us. I was telling somebody the other day that over the years, we've hosted many, many of the Lord's servants in our home, but there was one brother, he's now with the Lord, his name was Boyd Nicholson. Some of you might have met Jabe Nicholson, that was his son, but the father, without question, was the godliest man I've ever had in my home. And there was just an aroma of Christ about this man. I often felt that when he went to heaven, not much changed for him, because he had been living in the heavenlies for so long that really there wasn't much difference. He was an amazing guy. And so we need to make sure that that's the way we are in practice, that there's that aroma, that beautiful aroma of Christ about us. Sadly, quite often, because of sin in our lives, there's a stench. There's not a beautiful aroma. But from his perspective, he looks at her and he says that her ointments are more fragrant, the smell of thine ointments than all spices. And then he says, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And so now he speaks of her lips. What a contrast to what we were before we came to the Savior. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 13, describing fallen mankind? And it says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Right? Before we were saved, what came out? Well, I guess out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth spoke. I was just thinking about that this morning. It just was, you know, kind of some of the obnoxious things that I would have said before I was saved. And it was poison that came out. And yet now he says, to this one who has been redeemed by grace, your lips, O my spouse, no longer the poison of asps, but they drop honeycomb, honey and milk. And so there's been a transformation. Her lips have changed. The smell of her garments, that's the outward thing that she wears. Speaking of our ways and associations, everywhere the Savior went, his garments were fragrant. Remember, even touching the hem of his garment was a place of blessing. He was very, very remarkable. But the idea is that we too should resemble him, and the garments should have a beautiful aroma. So now we move to a section, still under the same him speaking about her, but he describes her in this section in terms of gardens. From verse 12 to verse 16, he's going to describe three different types of gardens for us. And again, the whole idea is a garden is for the pleasure of the person that plants the garden, right? People that in England, people love their gardens. And you go to some of their gardens and they're just beautiful. The smell, the colors, the fragrance. And they spend hours out there and they get lots of pleasure out of their garden. My father, when he was alive, he loved roses. His garden was just filled with English roses. And it was always nice after it had rained to walk out, and whatever it was about the rainfall, it just brought out the aroma of his garden. And it was just a delight to walk around that yard and smell that aroma. And so he describes us in terms of a garden, or describes his bride. And I want you to notice the different types of garden that are in view. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So it's an enclosed garden or a walled garden. I have to say, I always wanted to live in a house that had a big wall around it and that had, like, you know, growing kind of shrubs and trees that would grow up on the wall. There's something about that I find really attractive, this enclosed garden. And of course, in America, everything sadly is open plan. Like, we're not even allowed in our neighborhood to have a wall or a fence or anything. Like, it's just, that's the way it is. So I guess wherever I live in the U.S., I'm never going to have my walled garden. But there's something about it. There's something private about it. There's something that in the midst of the city, you can have this walled garden. And when you go behind the wall, as it were, there's this just beautiful place for your enjoyment, right? In the midst of the grime and dirt of the city, here's this beautiful walled garden. So she's a garden enclosed. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Okay, so we're talking now about kind of a water garden. Look at verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters in streams from Lebanon. When we lived in Ireland, there was a little coffee shop, and it was a man that had this street house that you open the front door, you were right on the main road. But at the back, it had this long, thin garden. And this man developed this garden. And it had all kinds of little waterfalls and ponds and beautiful flowers. And eventually, he died. And he left it to a charity that provides work for disabled people. So they'd be people with Down syndrome or whatever. They would work in this little cafe. And we used to love going to this water garden cafe, and if it was a day when it wasn't raining in Ireland, we'd sit out and enjoy a cup of coffee and just hear the rippling brooks and all the rest of it, and just enjoy this watered garden. And so he describes her as a fountain of gardens or a water garden. He's already described her as a walled garden. And then finally, he describes her at the end of verse 16 as a fruit garden. End of verse 16, let my brother beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So three different types of garden that are involved here. And they're all really pictures of the bride, and the idea being that the bride is meant to bring pleasure to the bridegroom. Just like a garden brings pleasure to its owner, we're supposed to bring pleasure to him. In an enclosed garden, this walled garden in verse 12, he says, is my sister, my spouse. And when something's walled off, we're thinking in terms of separation and protection. Why would we build a wall? Why is it that your houses do have walls, right? There's plenty of walled gardens in Malaysia, right? You have walls and fences and security systems and who knows what else. Why do you do that? Well, one thing is you don't want unwanted guests, right? There's a bit of a security issue here, isn't there? Is that what, or you just do that because you like having walls around your places, right? No, so part of it is to keep your property separate and to keep it protected. And there's a sense in which if we want to bring fruit to God, we want to be a fruitful garden, there's a sense in which we must be separate and protected from the world and its influence. You know, it's interesting that the doctrine of separation is not popular amongst Christians anymore. But the Bible is clear. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? He's not going to take us out from it, but we're to be separate from the world. We really are. We're in it, but we're not of it. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, right? And so we need to experience and enjoy the idea of separation from the world. Walls protecting us from the evil around. And it's important that we have some separation, that when we don't do what everybody else does, we don't think like everybody else does, that we're separated from the world to Him, to our beloved. There's a certain protection from that too. We need to be separate because maybe we can't handle what's out there too well, so we need that separation. But also, this walled garden, it means that everything in it was for the pleasure of the king. Speaking of his bride, we belong to him, we're meant to produce fruit for him, and when we're faced with questions, and you and I are often faced with these difficult issues about should we do this or should we not do this, right? Like these moral questions. Is it right or is it wrong to do this? Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe we should say, will this bring pleasure to him? Right? So, it might not be wrong for me to spend 2.5-3 hours watching a movie that is not, you know, it's not pornographic, it's not violent, it's just kind of a nice, if Hollywood make nice movies anymore, it's like it's not bad, right? So, well, is it right or wrong to spend 2.5 hours doing that? Well, I guess we could ask that question, and we could say, well, you know, I have liberty and all this. Then we could ask the question, how much pleasure is this going to bring to him? Oh, suddenly, everything's changed, right? It's a different question. Will it bring pleasure? I often say to people, if you watch this movie, will you immediately, after it's over, be able to have a prayer meeting or a time of worship? I'll tell you, you won't. Right? There's no way you're going to do it. It doesn't matter, even if it's the sound of music, you're not going to want to, something as seemingly innocent as that, you're not going to want to worship the Lord after watching 3 hours of that. You're just not. And so sometimes I think we're just asking the wrong questions. I'm supposed to be set apart for Him, and so I need to ask the question, is this going to bring pleasure to His heart? Is it pleasing to Him? And that's a much, much better question. Is it going to bring pleasure to him? A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The picture here is one of virginity preserved for him. It's the picture of a chaste bride for the bridegroom's pleasure. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And so the idea is that she has, in a sense, reserved herself and kept herself pure for his enjoyment. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Interestingly enough, in the Bible, when it talks about a spring or a fountain, quite often it has in view the Spirit of God. Remember the woman of Samaria in John 4? Let's just look there for a moment, John 4 and verse 14, in terms of describing the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. John 4, 14. Whoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then in John 7, 37 through 39, this picture's taken a step further and explained. John 7, 37 and 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so it's kind of a beautiful picture in one sense, that when we trust in Christ, one of the things that happens is the Spirit comes to live within us. But the Spirit's described as a fountain, right? It's springing up, right? We used to sing that, spring up, ye well, spring up. Have you ever sung that? Spring up, ye well. So it's bubbling up within us, and and the Holy Spirit can't quite be contained within us. Remember Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, never mind this house, right? Well, what about the Spirit of God, right? Could he be contained here in this body of flesh? No, he's a fountain that's welling up, but not just welling up, he wants to flow out of us, bringing refreshment to a thirsty world like rivers of living water. And that's the picture. It's amazing, in the Old Testament, God accused Israel of forsaking the fountains of living waters and going after broken cisterns where there is no water. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. And so, the picture here is that this garden is enclosed, it's for him, but it's also a garden that has a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, but you can't kind of keep it in. Where there's water, there's refreshment, there's life. So in this garden, he says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes, with all their spices. And so, again, just the incredible fruitfulness that is seen in somebody who's separated to the Lord and in whom the Spirit dwells. And there should be something about us like that, that fruitfulness of character. You know, I was talking about this drifting in my own life, and 2 years ago there was kind of this wake-up call. Part of it was reading this very scripture in John 7. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you know what I asked the question? Is that true of me? Good to ask ourselves questions, isn't it? Could I honestly say that my life was a vehicle of refreshment to a thirsty world? You know what I thought? I thought, you know what? I'm not sure there's rivers of living water coming out of me. At best, I think there's a trickle. So what's blocking the flow? And I realized that I had just drifted away from intimacy with the Lord. I'd allowed little foxes to come in and spoil the vines, and somehow the fruitfulness was gone, and I thought, I don't want to live like that. I want to be refreshing to the world. I want to be all that God wants me to be, to have that fruitful potential like these orchard of pomegranates full of potential. I want to see that lived out, to live that kind of life. A walled garden, a water garden, a fruitful garden. God has a real love for gardens, doesn't he? When he created the world, he planted a garden. Isn't that interesting? That was the first thing he did. After he made the world, he made a garden. He loves gardens. He calls the church in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9... God's husbandry. I know that's archaic language to some of us, But a husbandman is really a gardener. And so the idea is this, that we, the church, are designed to be a place that produces fruit for God. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. We're God's garden, as it were. We're meant to be fruitful for Him. God's field, if you like. God's garden. And we're under divine cultivation. My father is the vine dresser, right? In other words, God is working in our lives in order that we would be fruitful. He wants us to bring forth fruit and fragrance for Him, as is described here. All of these various plants that are described are either fruitful plants like pomegranates, unpleasant with pleasant fruits, or very aromatic, fragrant plants like spikenard, like frankincense, like cinnamon, beautiful smell, or aloes, all of these things. And so the idea is this, that He wants us to be fruitful and fragrant. That's what God wants in our lives. The fragrance of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit to characterize us. And so He is cultivating a garden, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. That's the Holy Spirit active as well in our lives for us to produce fruit for God. And then He says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." Now, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about here, about a north wind, because I don't think you ever get cold weather, right? If you lived in Missouri or Kansas in the wintertime, you would know what I meant when I said a north wind. It'll just about cut you in half. It's coming from Canada, right? The frozen wastelands of the north. And the wind comes down over the prairies and it hits us, and the temperatures plummet, and it's so bitter cold, you're just struggling. Sometimes when we lived in Ireland, the wind would come from the north and you could almost have to walk at 45 degrees to stay upright. The wind would be so strong and so bitterly cold. The south wind, well, that comes up to us from the Gulf States, and it's hot and humid and blasts up as it comes and brings weather in the high 30s, early 40s, and it could be weeks on end when you have this hot wind blowing. And what it's telling us really is that this fruitfulness in our lives, part of what produces fruitfulness is adversity. Trials, right? God uses the north wind and the south wind, the cold and the hot. You know, in other words, all the different experiences of life, out of that is to come fruitfulness, right? And the trials of life are opportunities for us to show Christ-likeness all the more. All the different experiences we go through, they do make us more like the Lord Jesus. If we're exercised by them, if we respond correctly to them, like James would talk about the value of trials, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And you say, yep, but James, usually when the trial's over, that's when we count it all joy. No, he says, count it all joy when you come into various trials. Why? Because, well, you learn to pray, right? If anybody lacks wisdom, context, trials, right? You learn to really pray in difficulty. When everything's going fine, somehow you don't see the urgency of prayer. When your world is falling apart, you fall on your knees, right? And so we learn things in trial, and they're good for us, and they benefit us, and out of them can come fruitfulness. And so through these trials, all this can happen. So she says, let my beloved come. She's speaking now. Come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. She's inviting him to come and enjoy the fruit that's in her life. Does the Lord have fruit in our lives that he can enjoy? As we respond positively to trials, as we walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, does he find that which brings pleasure to him? Could we say to him, come into the garden and eat your pleasant fruits, enjoy the fruit that has been produced in my life? So now in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. And so he's coming in and he's enjoying what she has provided for him. And so he is enjoying the fruit that is found in her life. And that ends our third canticle. Canticle in which he has gone to pick her up, sending his chariot, how he has welcomed her and spoken well of her and talked about her and all the lovely things that he sees in her. And now we get to chapter 5 in verse 2. And guess what's going to happen now? Notice how it begins. I sleep. This is the bride again. And guess what? She's gone back to sleep again. This is a bit of a yo-yo experience, isn't it? It's a bit like us, isn't it? Sometimes we're walking with the Lord and there's fruitfulness and there's joyful service. And then somehow, again, just gradually, guess what happens? We fall back into sleep mode again. Where are you today? I mean, I'm not asking you to tell me, but I'm asking you, on behalf of the living God, to be honest in the presence of God this afternoon and answer him this question. Where are you spiritually today? Are you in fruitful mode, enjoying intimacy with him? Are you where you should be spiritually? Are you separated from the world unto him? Is fruit abundant in your life? Is out of your innermost being flowing rivers of living water? Or could you be a sleepy saint, not just because of the rice you ate at lunchtime, but this is a long-term condition? Not only are you asleep, you've been asleep for quite some time. I think it would be fair to say that much of the church in Malaysia, much of the assemblies in Malaysia, are in sleep mode. I say that because in North America, I say the same thing. Apathy is killing us. Praise the Lord, I see some changes. There's a new move of prayer in the church in North America, which is very encouraging to my heart. I'm meeting young people that are making career changes so they can be more faithful to the Lord. That encourages me. I'm meeting young people that are repenting of wasted lives, of addictions to games and pornography and all these things. And so we're seeing a little spark of life come into the testimony of the Lord's people again in North America. But for a long time, we've been asleep. And so we find her asleep. I sleep. But it's not a very restful sleep. Because when we're away from the Lord, we're not enjoying rest, really, are we? What does he say? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. So when we're not really enjoying intimacy with him, we're not really experiencing true rest. Because she says, I sleep, but my heart wakes. So she's kind of asleep, but she's not asleep. It's very disturbed, isn't it? That's where she's at. She's in a restless state, sleeping but heart awake. Not a happy state to be in. We can change so very quickly. We can go from feasting with the Lord in the upper room to sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane in an instant. You know what happened with the disciples? I mean, imagine, here they are in the upper room. He's washed their feet. He's spread, as it were, a table before them. He's told them all the wonderful things he's going to do for them. They've just left the feast. They come out into the cold night air. They go to the garden. And guess what happens to them? Here the Lord is there in his agony. And what are they doing? Sleeping. Terrible. So quickly. And we can move so quickly from a place of fruitfulness and vibrancy to a place of sleep. But even then, the heart is restless. We're not where we should be. We know we're not where we should be. She says, I sleep, but my heart wakes. What's keeping her awake? It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying. Interesting. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying. What does that bring to your mind? Isn't that Laodicea? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's trying to get her attention again. He wants her intimate relationship with him to be the way it should be. She's gone to sleep spiritually, even though she's been at this place where he's lavished all this praise upon her. Told her how much he loves her, how he's gone to the mountain of myrrh on her behalf, how he ever lives to make intercession for her, how she's to produce fruit for him. He's told her all this stuff, and now she's asleep again. And he's speaking to her, knocking, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He says, open your heart to me, my sister. She's in the same family, right? She's got this family life now of him, divine life within her. He calls her my love. He loves her. My dove, that evidence of the Spirit in her life, my undefiled. Wonderful grace used even in the day of a big failure. He calls her undefiled. What a tender appeal coming from the Lord. His love never changes. We fluctuate all the time, but his love never changes. But once more, he is in the outside place. He's outside trying to get back in into a place of intimacy with her. He didn't present himself to her as the king this time. Notice how he describes himself. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. He describes himself of one who has no shelter, the one who has nowhere to lay his head, the one that's outside and is head is filled with dew, his locks with drops in the night. He presents himself as the homeless stranger that was here on earth, reminding her of what he had gone through on her behalf. Again, let me ask you to turn with me to John 7. We just looked there, but I want you to see something here. John 7, at the very end of the chapter. John 7:53. It says, and every man went unto his own house. Chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple. You notice what that says? Everybody else, where did they go? Let's go home to bed. Where did he go? The Mount of Olives, right? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. 2 weekends before coming here to Malaysia, I was speaking at a camp in Canada, and it was a long day. I had 3 flights. I had left home at... I actually had to get up at 4 o'clock. I left the house at 4:30. I didn't get in, finally, to the destination in Canada at 11, their time, and there was a 4-hour time change. So it was a long day. I was one very tired puppy. And when I got there, my cabin at the camp was rustic, to say the least. And there was no bedding in the cabin, and the bed wasn't made. And I was exhausted. That's a perfect recipe for a pity party, isn't it? Right? You know what that's like. And so just as I was about to well up with this self-pity kind of scenario, the scripture came to my mind, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. And I thought, I have a bed. It's not that cold. I don't need a blanket. What am I complaining about? Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Perspective is everything, isn't it? So, I didn't have a problem. It went okay. And I was so tired, I could have probably slept on a clothesline anyway, but it was fine. And so this is the idea he's revealing to her, the one that had no shelter. The one who had nowhere to lay his head. He knocks to get our attention. He uses things to show us that there's a void in our lives. We're missing something. He reminds her her head is filled with dew, his locks with the drops in the night. Maybe there's a thought of Gethsemane here. Remember as he's praying in agony in the garden, and his locks with the drops in the night, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The great darkness of Calvary, as he anticipated, this one that loved righteousness and hates iniquity, anticipated being made to be sin for us. And he goes through that agony of anticipation of Calvary. And so he reminds her of where he's at, outside, head filled with dew, locks with the drops of the night. So how does she respond to this? How does she respond to his knocking, his seeking to get her attention, to seek her, to remind her what he had suffered for her, to say to her, I want your heart's affection. Don't I deserve it after all that I have gone through on your behalf? I suffered for you. I went through all this for you. I went through Gethsemane. I went through Calvary. Could you not open to me? What does she say? She says, I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? In other words, don't disturb me. I'm in bed now. Right? When in the Middle East, it's dusty. They walked with sandals on, and their feet got dirty. And when they came into the house, they take their shoes off, they wash their feet. They take their outer garments off, they go to bed. And what she's saying to him is, I know you're outside, I know you're knocking, but please don't disturb me right now. I'm in bed, I'm comfortable. Don't wake me up. You know, sometimes I think Christians don't want to be woken up. They don't like ministry that challenges them and stirs them. They'd rather have smooth words that tickle itching ears and make them feel comfortable in their coldness. That's true, though, isn't it, for many? Please don't wake us up. Please don't disturb us. We're comfortable here. Like, we've got a nice facility, and, you know, we're comfortable here. Please don't come and rattle our cage. We're happy like this. And all the time, our blessed Savior is saying, I died for you for something more than complacent, comfortable, easy Christianity. I died for that you might live a life that is worthy of one who has done so much for you. So she's thinking about it is herself. She's not considering him at all. She's experiencing absolute spiritual lethargy, apathy. I just can't be bothered to get out of bed and read my Bible this morning because I'm tired. I just can't be bothered to go to the prayer meeting because I've had a long day and the traffic in Penang is terrible. And, you know, I just can't be bothered. Does that sound familiar? This is her, right? Don't disturb me. I'm comfortable. I've got my feet are washed. My coat's off. Everything's fine. And please don't disturb me. She's put off a coat. She's unprepared. How shall I put it on again, she says. Well, I guess if you took it off, you can put it on again. It's not that difficult. But she says, how shall I put it on again? Coat often speaks of service. She's put off service, unprepared for the bridegroom coming. More interested in her feet than the head that was filled with dew. Sometimes we get in such a state spiritually that we can't seem to get out of it. I meet Christians like that. They've been in this lull, this spiritual lethargy for so long, they just can't seem to stir themselves. And it's almost like this is the way it is. I can't do anything. The good news is that actually, He is able to change that for you. If we'll just simply make the right step in the right direction, He can restore us. Psalm 23, verse 3, speaking of our shepherd, He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's able to do that. I don't know how long maybe somebody here has been in that spirit of lethargy, And just not where you should be. But listen, I know that God can restore you today. Can get you back in the saddle, back serving like you should. Back into intimacy with Him. He can do that. Look at verse 4. He says, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. So up to now, he's been knocking, she hasn't responded, and he puts his hand, as it were, around the door to open the latch, and she sees his hand there, and she's moved in her inner parts at seeing his hand, the revelation of his hand, which is shown to her, and she's stirred a bit. There's this inner awakening, or yearning. She says in verse 5, I rose up. I want you to notice, we've got a number of these. Verse 5, I rose up. Verse 6, I opened. And then the end of verse 6, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him. So finally, seeing his hand kind of stirred her a little bit out of her lethargy. And so she begins to move. She rose up. She opened, she sought him, she called him, so she's now moving in the right direction. What was it that got her moving? Well, his hand. Kind of, that ought to do it, right? Because it's not an ordinary hand, is it? It's a hand that had the spikes of Calvary driven through it. That should really get us going a little bit, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that move us out of our lethargy when we think about that hand? And so she rises up. She begins to move in the right direction. There's a little bit of a revival in her from a spiritual lethargy. She touched the place where his hands had been. She goes to that place. She says, I rose to open to my beloved my hands, drop with myrrh in my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Where did that myrrh, how did it get there? Well, from him. And she goes there and she feels his suffering and pain, as it were, as she grabs that handle, touched the place where his hands had been, that myrrh, speaking again of his sacrifice and his death. And she opens to her beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You see, although she finally stirred herself, it was too little too late. He had gone. He had withdrawn himself. And we have to withdraw ourselves now for tea. But hopefully when we come back, we'll find him, okay? But that's correct, right? 3 o'clock, tea break, yeah. Very British schedule. At 3, everything stops for tea. Joseph is going to speak to us.